All right, so briefly, I'm just going to give a real brief survey of Romans to this point. Not that I haven't done that. I've preached all the way through Romans 8 and into Romans chapter 9 back in 2019. And then I went back and started at the beginning and just reviewed some of the things because we were out of Romans for so long. But in chapter 1, the primary theme of Romans was presented. It's salvation in Christ. For both Jew and Gentile, it's the righteousness of God in Christ. That's the overarching theme of Romans. In chapter 2, you would see that both Jew and Gentile are guilty before God. Chapter 3 is the great chapter on justification by faith alone in Christ. Chapter 4, Abraham is given as an example of justification by faith apart from the works of the law. And in that chapter, you see that faith, because sometimes people say, well, if God doesn't give you faith and you have to exercise faith, then that's a work. But Paul makes it clear in Romans 4:5, here it is, but to him that works not, but believeth. So they're in contradistinction to each other. But believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And then in chapter 5, you have the two Adams, and we mentioned this last week. You have a picture here, up, hopefully, there we go, of the two Adams, and you can see that they represent death in the one and life in the other. So everyone who is in Adam, and we're all born that way, is subject to death, and that would be eternal separation from God, unless they become a new person in Jesus Christ, unless they are in Christ. So you have sin and death in Adam. You have grace and life in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are one of God's elect, one of his choice ones. It's a positional truth. Chapter 6 and 7 deals with sanctification in the Christian's life, the ongoing battle that we all have with sin. And the victory that is in Christ. Chapter 8, the work of the Holy Spirit, and what God has predestined for those who are in Christ. Once you're in Christ, you're predestined for all of the blessings that God has for those who are in Christ. And that would entail your ultimate glorification. You'll be completely conformed to the image of God's Son. He's making you like his Son. But the process will not be completed until we are in his presence. So if you would look back to Romans 8 now and verse 29, just go back just for very briefly to touch on this. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. So there's predestination. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that's Christ. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And that would be the calling of the gospel. And whom he called, he also justified by faith alone. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And it's seen as already completed in eternity past. The whole thing is already completed in eternity past. Last week I described the word foreknow here as possibly referring to those formerly known, in the sense of God having a prior intimate relationship with them in the past. Those would be the ones who, according to Romans 8:28, loved God and were called according to his purpose. I interpreted that to mean that he was referring to the righteous among the nation of Israel, those whom we would call the remnant. So the comfort in Romans 8:28, as it says there, the verse that you're very well familiar with, all things God works all things together for good to them who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. How do we know that would be true for us? By looking back to those God foreknew who had an intimate relationship with the past, the saints of old, and worked in their behalf. And that's the comfort that we can draw from that, by looking back at God's faithfulness with the saints of old. There's another use of foreknowledge. There's only three times here. in Romans 11:2, and probably another one you're familiar with in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Paul writes in the first verse, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And then he says in verse 2, "Concerning them, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied." I'll go into greater depth in this at another time. But briefly for now, the elect in this passage, who are they? Who are the elect in this passage? The elect in this passage were the pilgrims of the dispersion, the diaspora. That's what it means, those who were scattered about. Who were the Jews living in Gentile lands at that time? Gary Derrickson in his commentary suggests that they were chosen and elect also to share in the sufferings of Christ. And in reality, in their dispersion, that's exactly what they were doing. And he says their election was according to the foreknowledge of God, which involves all that God had foreplanned for them from the beginning as his special people. The one who, according to Romans 11:2, the ones who God had foreknown, who had foreknown. Now, they were the remnant, as opposed to those Jews who had the same truths concerning the Messiah, and they rejected it. And the scripture will point out, and Jesus pointed this out in the gospel, that they hardened themselves. They weren't born hardened. They weren't born predetermined for damnation. They hardened themselves by continuous rejection of the truth. And then eventually God hardened them for a specific purpose, because he would use their hardening to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So there's a lot going on there. They were going to fulfill his purpose either way. So today we begin chapter 9. And I just want to say one thing. Let's just use this illustration, okay? You all look yellow. Why are you all yellow this morning? All of your faces are yellow. You have any idea? Right. Because I'm seeing it through the lens, this lens. And this is really important when we come to Scripture. Sometimes we put the lens of our theology on, the lens of our traditions, the lens of our favorite teachers, and we rely on that. So we come to Romans chapter 9, and what do you see? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God elected one for salvation, unconditionally. But if you accept that, then you must also accept the fact that God unconditionally elected the other for damnation. You have no other option if you're going to interpret Romans. I see things through my lenses, my bias, my presuppositions. It was like Alice in Wonderland, right? Green lenses on. She saw the Emerald City, right? So we have to take those things off, look at things afresh. Now, when we go into Romans 9 here, it's important to recognize the questions. Don't just go hurly through, oh, yes, that's what it's saying. It's important to recognize the questions that are being posed by an imaginary objector. Paul is going to address those questions. The literary device that he uses in this chapter is called diatribe. And it's like somebody, a critic. Sometimes a harsh criticism is coming against you, and you got to respond to the criticism. The objector is called an interlocutor. He appeared in Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 2, 17, Paul says, "Behold, you who are called the Jew," it's as though he's having this conversation with this imaginary person. In Romans 3, the man is saying, "All right, if you're saying that you don't have to be circumcised, you know, that the law and the works don't count, what advantage then does the Jew have?" Paul answers that question there in Romans chapter 3. So in Romans chapter 9, you have similar objections being raised. The first one is, if the natural descendants of Abraham, and I'm just giving you a little kind of a little brief overview first. If the natural descendants of Abraham, the Jews, did not inherit the promises God made to them, and the Gentiles were inheriting the promises, then God's word failed. That's the objection that's being raised. Look, verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has taken no effect. So Paul's answering that. They're saying the word of God has failed. It's taken no effect. And Paul says in the answer of 6b, for they're not all Israel who are Israel. So you could see this conversation he's having with this imaginary individual. You can go to verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? If this is the way things are working out, is God not righteous then? And what does Paul say? God forbid. God forbid. He answers that objection. And we'll look at that later on. There's also another one. I may have had verse 20, but the wrong verse. I typed it out. It's actually verse 19. And we don't have time to get into this today. Thou wilt then say unto me, why is he finding fault? If God is using our hardening for his glory, why fault us? Paul will answer that objection. So these are the things that you look for when you go into the scriptures and you try to rightly divide it. So Paul's answer to the first objection that God's promises had failed is that the promises were never intended for everyone in Israel, but only for the spiritual descendants of Abraham. In chapter 2, when Paul emphasizes the necessity of the spiritual circumcision of the heart, what did the objector say? Then what advantage did the Jew have? Why should I get circumcised in the flesh if it's like that? So Paul's going, this thing just occurs frequently in the book of Romans. Here's one thing. If you're having trouble with Romans 9, then you need to read Romans 9 through 11 over and over and over again, because it is one unit of thought. These are not isolated chapters. We gave you the background of Romans chapter 1 through 8, and then when you get to Romans chapter 12, the practical side of the epistle begins. So what's Romans 9 through 11? Paul's moving into a particular subject. It's one unit of thought. And here's how it goes. You see Israel's past here in Romans 9, 1 through 29. Israel was chosen for service. And then you have Israel's present condition beginning in 930 through 1031. Israel is temporarily set aside by God. And then in chapter 11, Israel's future. Israel will be restored. It's one unit of thought. Israel's restoration does not happen until the time of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? Who does he represent? Israel. So the elect in Matthew chapter 24 are the Jews. The Jews, those who are going to go through the fires, the trials of the tribulation. And then it says in 11:26, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, there will come out of Zion the deliverer, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So God's going to do a great work in the nation of Israel in the future. Don't write them off. Don't undercount them. 31% of Paul's citations of scripture from the Old Testament in Romans are found in chapters 9 through 11. It's saturated with the Old Testament. So if you want to properly understand what's going on, you just can't gloss over those Old Testament references. You need to go back and to look at them in context. How was Paul using them? That said, Romans 9 is about God's sovereignty. But it is not about God electing individuals to heaven or hell. It is about the sovereignty of God in fulfilling the promises he made to Abraham and the sovereign choices he made in the lives of individuals within the nation of Israel and outside it, like Pharaoh, to bring those promises to fruition in spite of Israel's disobedience. Roger Forster and Paul Marston have written an excellent book called God's Sovereignty in Human History. And here's what they say. The question at issue is not the eternal destiny of anyone, but the history of Israel and their significance as the chosen nation. Neither Moses nor Pharaoh's eternal destiny is in question. It is the bearing of Moses and Pharaoh on the earthly function and destiny of Israel that is the issue here in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 also will give us a clear insight into the biblical way of salvation. It's by grace, right? Through faith and not by works. We know that. And there's scripture in this text that directly touches upon that. But Paul will also use another literary device that's hard to capture on a quick reading. And that's why I had you read from the book of Galatians and the analogy where Paul says it was an analogy. Hagar representing the law and Sarah representing grace. Paul is going to do that, and I think in a pretty clever fashion, here in Romans chapter 9. He is going to teach salvation by grace, not by the works of the law, by use of an analogy, although he doesn't call it an analogy like he did in the book of Galatians. So again, there's a lot going on here in Romans chapter 9. But here's what we're going to see. And here's something we all can agree with, right? I like when you agree. God saves by grace, not by a person's religious ancestry, being a descendant of Abraham, nor by futile attempts to obey the law. Because every attempt to be right with God by works is what? It's futile. You can't do it. You can never do enough. You'll always miss something. So that's actually nothing new in Romans. Paul's been talking about that right along. Salvation is by the mercy of God. We all concur with that. So Paul's message in Romans 9-11 is that the Jews should not be surprised that God is now including Gentiles in his covenant. He is a merciful God. They shouldn't be upset with that had they known their Old Testament. Actually, the words in Romans 9, verse 25 and verse 26 is a prophecy from the book of Hosea. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And then in Romans chapter 10, he will quote from Isaiah, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Look in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. And this is really the essence of it all. And you know, it's always good to see the end of a section, because this is one section, but this is the first part of that one section, chapter 9, because it kind of clues you into what may be transpiring here. So the end, the conclusion is this, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, after everything that Paul says here, he says, what shall we say then to all this? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness. And how did they attain it? Even the righteousness which is what? By faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, I mean, they were tried to be very strict Torah-observing Jews, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but by the works of the law. Think of the rich young ruler. You'd find that story in Mark chapter 10, also I think in Matthew, but Mark 10, 17 through 27, who came to Jesus, right? And he told Jesus that he had kept the whole of the law, right? But his question before that was, what good thing must I do to have eternal life, right? I mean, he thought, I was really obedient to all the law because Jesus said, you got to do this, that, and the other thing. I've done all that. You know, what do I have to do now to gain eternal life? I believe what he was really asking was this. What can I give from my riches for some cause to gain eternal life? And Jesus said, give it up, all of it, because it's your idol. You're guilty of idolatry. So he says, give everything up, get rid of it, give the money to the poor, and then come and follow me. Depart from your idol. Repent of your idolatry and come and follow me. And then you're going to have eternal life. See, the rich young ruler found out that he wasn't as good as he thought he was. Think of the Jesus rebuke of the religious leaders in Matthew 23, 27. What did he call them? Whited sepulchers. Right? They're white on the outside, but inside is dead men's bones. They were not as good as they thought they were. But they prided themselves in saying, we have Abraham as our father. They were putting that on display, their religious pedigree. In the Old Testament, despite their continued disobedience, and you know the history of Israel, from the very beginning, it was rebellion, except for a remnant within Israel. Despite their continued disobedience, many in Israel had a similar false confidence. Oh, they'd offer up their sacrifices. And, you know, as long as they thought they did that, even if it was an inferior sacrifice, they were okay. They were covered. So Micah the prophet, you love the prophets, right? They didn't mince words. That's one thing. They didn't worry about offending anybody, right? Micah says they build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads, that would be the judges, judge for reward, right? They were taking bribes. The priests were teaching for money, for hire. The prophets were divining. They were offering their prophecies for money. And then God says, they won't lean on me, though. But here's what they were saying. Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. We're God's people. We got Abraham as our father. And then, you know what the Lord said? Therefore shall Zion be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become a heap, and the mountain of the house of the Lord as high as the places of the forest. You're headed for destruction. You have a false confidence. And that's what the religious leaders in Jesus did. And listen, I would say to you this morning, how many people do you know are walking about with a false confidence, with a false hope? That they're okay with God. They're doing the best they could. Be they a good Catholic or a good Baptist or whatever else, you know, it might be. The self-righteous Jews in Paul's day believed that they could be right with God by obedience to the works of the law. Paul is going to hammer that here in this chapter. He's going to dismantle it. In chapter 10 and verse 3, he says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. See, that's what he's coming back to over and over and over again. So Griffith Thomas, he was the co-founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. In his commentary on Romans, he agrees with Forster and Marson, says something very similar. He says this, the primary thought of the apostles in these chapters is not individual salvation, but the philosophy of history. Israel's election, and there is no doubt God chose Israel. He elected them for a particular purpose. But that doesn't mean everybody in the nation was elect. The nation as a whole, corporately, was elect. So he says the primary thought of the apostle in these chapters is not individual salvation, but the philosophy of history. Israel's election had the object of service of his fellow man. Paul is concerned not so much with individuals as with nations and masses of people. He speaks of God's choice of Israel not to eternal life as such, but to the privileges and duties. But I would say this, there are individuals named, a number of them in Romans chapter 9, because of the part that they played in God working out his redemptive plan. He chose Jacob, not Esau. In chapter 11, we're going to discover that God will use the salvation of the Gentiles, that's a mass of people, to do what? To provoke Israel to jealousy. So Israel's rejection is not permanent. It's not permanent. They were set aside. Now individual Jews are being saved. But the nation as a whole has been set aside. And God is what? God is working. We're seeing lots and lots of Gentiles come in. It's the times of the Gentiles. And the Bible speaks of Jesus saying the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. And then God will deal again with Israel, who has been set aside temporarily. If you think, as I said, Romans 9 is about unconditional election, God choosing Jacob, and unconditional damnation, because if you believe in the one, you must believe in the other. If God loved Jacob and hated Esau, then he unconditionally elected Jacob, and he unconditionally damned Esau. If you believe that, you are mistaken. That is not what Paul is really getting at here in Romans chapter 9. I am very confident in that. Matter of fact, in Romans 11:32, it says, "For God hath concluded all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." He is a God of mercy. Paul emphasizes that over and over in this. "I will have mercy upon whom I have will have mercy." And I'll try to explain to you what I think that means. And it's not probably what you thought it would mean. I'm going to choose one and damn the other. God hardened some. And you could see the hardening of the Jews in Jesus' day. God hardened some for a time so that others may be saved. But he didn't just on a whim harden people. They hardened themselves. Like with Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9. And after Pharaoh repeatedly hardened himself, it says God hardened him. God put him in that state. And it's called judicial hardening to fulfill a purpose of God. Listen, God's going to have his will no matter what. You can cooperate with it or not. But Israel had privileged nation status in the beginning. We know that. Psalm 147, verse 19. He showed, look at this. He showed his word unto Jacob. Boy, that's a privilege, right? What advantage hath the Jew? Every advantage, right? Because to them were committed to what? The oracles of God. He showed his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. Now look what it says. He hath not dealt so with any nation, meaning with any other nation. They were elect. They were chosen. They were set apart for particular purposes. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. No other nation has known them. I mean, Israel, through use of the tabernacle and then the temple and the priest, they had the unique privilege of all the people on earth of drawing near to God. Nobody else could do this. So God was working in a unique way through them to prepare the world for the Messiah. And beginning with Abraham, Israel was set apart. They became the chosen nation. He set his love upon them to carry out the promises that he made to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. What did God say? I will bless them that what? Bless you. I will curse them that curse you, speaking of nations, and in you, Abraham, through your descendants, will all the families of the earth be blessed. Oh, it all goes back to Genesis, so much of it. Now in the book here, this is an excellent book, Chosen to Serve. I probably have about 6 books now on the idea of why Israel was chosen. And some of them go into great depth. But they also touch on many of the things that are related to what I'm sharing with you now. Chosen to Serve, why divine election is to service, not to eternal life. Why were you chosen in Christ? To serve God, to reach other people, so that God could be glorified and magnified through many people coming to salvation. But in this book, the statement is made, God's choice of a special people was not to the exclusion of others. Why did God choose Israel? not to exclude the Gentiles. It was not to the exclusion of others, but toward blessing all nations. God did not want to exclude anyone. He's merciful. He wants to include the whole world, but he chose some to work with in order to attain that. And he worked with them in a unique way, through prophets, through Moses, through the law, through all of these things. In Isaiah 42:6, here's what the Lord says. This answers the question, why was Israel chosen? I have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. Amen, right? The Bible figurative language says that God holds our hand. And I'm glad he does, because I'd fall flat on my face. I have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and will keep you. I am glad God keeps me. I cannot keep myself. He will never leave me nor forsake me. I will hold your hand and I will keep you. Isaiah 42:6. Beautiful verse to memorize. And give thee for a covenant of the people. Why did God enter into this Abrahamic covenant with them? Why did God choose Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees? For a light of the Gentiles. There it is. Israel's election was for service, to be a light to the Gentiles. It was a vocational calling. The same is true with the disciples. When Jesus says, listen, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. Nothing to do with eternal life. I've chosen you for what? So that you can go bear fruit. So that you can reach the God, preach the gospel and reach people in my name. The disciples were called to serve God vocationally. Now we know that's true because he called Judas. I called 12 of you and one of you is a devil. I chose 12 of you. But one of you is a devil. He certainly wasn't saved, not chosen for salvation. He was unfaithful to his calling, to his service. All right, now go to Romans chapter 9. Verse. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness. This is portraying grief as a state of mind. What we would call a burden for somebody. A real burden for somebody. Have you ever been burdened for somebody that was lost? I mean, you wish you could just take them and shake the truth into them, right? But you can't. That's what Paul was going through. And then he says, in continued sorrow. That's the pain that accompanies the grief. And the heaviness, that inner pain. And he says, it's in my heart. It's deep within me. So his sorrow was genuine. Nobody can contest that. He testified positively. I speak the truth in Christ. He testified in Christ as a follower of Jesus, in whom he put his trust, and God put his trust in him, in Paul. When he chose him, for what? To be a special vessel to bring the gospel to kings and Gentiles and peoples and nations. He said, I'm not lying. His conscience affirmed his testimony that he was telling the truth. And then the Holy Spirit confirmed the action of his conscience. Paul's sorrow was not a temporary, situational, emotional response. He says, I have great heaviness in verse 2 and continual sorrow in my heart. But he didn't sit down and wallow in his sorrow and in his grief. It was a motivation for him to go out and to preach the gospel to them, because he knew that that was the only way that they could be saved. But look what he says in verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. I can't even imagine myself saying that. I wouldn't want to spend eternity in hell for anybody. Just think of the thought. The depth of his sorrow is seen here in his willing to sacrifice himself. If the Jewish non-believers could be saved. We'll get into this a little later on, Exodus 32, which will be brought up in this chapter. Moses says the same thing. Because of the rebellion of Israel and the golden calf incident, and God says, hey, you get aside, I'm going to wipe them out. And I'm going to start over with you. There's a real big theological problem there. I don't know if you caught it. Moses was of the tribe of Levi. All the promises would come through the tribe of Judah. We'll deal with that long time from now. That's a difficult one. I asked a really top-notch theologian one time what he thought about that. And he goes, wow. I never thought about that. That's his exact words to me. These are the kind of the perplexities you face sometimes in the scripture. So how far would you go so some lost soul would be saved? I just was so blessed by what the Rogers shared. 29 years in a forsaken place like Guinea, West Africa. Working with people who just, you know, still lived in thatched huts. Always wanting something from you. And seeing such little reward in terms of people coming to Christ. How far would you go so that some lost soul would be saved? What Paul wished here, that he could be accursed? What Paul wished that he could do was the very thing that Jesus did. That's profound. Not because I said it, because it's here. So I asked the question, was Paul's love for the lost greater than Christ's? Paul was willing to give himself up for the salvation of the nation, the unlost. Was that greater love than what Christ had? Christ's love was? Jesus offered himself up for the sins of the whole world. And in doing that, he gave us the model for sacrificial love. He showed us how much God loved us. Even when we were his enemies. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. What did Paul say? I wish that I myself were cursed for my brethren's sake. That's what Jesus did. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangeth upon a tree. That's what you did, the lawbreakers. They were hung on a tree. Romans 5:8, God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hallelujah, right? We weren't good people, none of us. We were the enemies of God, and he set his love upon us. He sent his son to be our Savior. Beginning in verse 4 and 5, Paul asserts that Israel was uniquely blessed by God. Who are Israelites? To whom pertains, notice, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Who are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, great proof for the deity of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to get into that now. That's a wonderful proof. Michael McRae said this, God had chosen the Israelites out of all the people and nations of the world to be his people. God had saved the Israelites from Egypt and made them a nation. God placed his radiant glory in the tabernacles of the Israelites. God had made covenants with the Israelites that they would be his people and he would be their God. God had revealed his commandments and wrote them with his own finger on tables of stone. And gave them to Israel. God had given to Israel the priestly service and worship. God had also given promises about the redemption of the world that would come to Israel and would be given through Israel to others. This is all part of the heritage of the Jewish people. Israel was the means of the salvation of the world. Salvation is of God, but it came through Israel. Salvation is always of God, but it comes through channels. We are his ambassadors. That's how God brings the message to others. But he speaks about the adoption. Israel had the adoption. God regarded Israel as a son, the nation. Exodus 4:22, Moses, go tell Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. You touch him, you're in big trouble. Nobody touches my son. Israel is my son. And I say unto thee, here's your message, let my son go, that you may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, I will slay your son, even your firstborn. That's not an idle threat. That happened. But you see the hardening of Pharaoh's heart through all those plagues until God finally judicially hardened him without remedy and said, all right, here it is. But God was doing that for a particular purpose. Israel would go out. What would be the first things they do before they go? They celebrate the Passover. What is the Passover? Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. So what God was doing in the hardness of Pharaoh's heart was preparing the way for Christ, our Passover, being sacrificed for us. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. Literally, he brought them out of Egypt. But this is also used of Jesus Christ, because remember when Herod wanted to kill him, they went down to Egypt, right? And it was applied to Jesus, literally coming out of Egypt, something you would never figure out from that text if you didn't know the background. Israel saw firsthand the glory of God. It came to pass, it says in Exodus 16:10, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. What was that like? The mountain trembling. The Jews called that glory the Shekinah, from the Hebrew root shaktan, which meant dwelling. And the Hebrew is kawad Adonai, the glory of the Lord. God indwelling the cloud. It was just manifesting his glory. What will it be like when we see the glory of the Lord? When we see Jesus in his radiant glory, like the apostles James and John and Peter saw him up on the mount, and they didn't want to leave. Go to heaven, you'll never think about coming back. One glimpse at the glory of the Lord. Nothing could ever surpass that. They had the covenants. They had the Abrahamic covenant made between God and Abraham. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17 was an unconditional covenant. God said, I'm going to do this. Mosaic covenant between God and Israel as a nation, Exodus 24:34. That was a conditional covenant. If you do this, I will do this. But that whole thing, that whole covenant, gave them national order and life. Structured everything that they were to do. There was a land covenant. Some call this the Palestinian covenant. The word Palestine is not in the Bible. This was the land covenant. Deuteronomy 29:30, giving Israel permanent possession of the promised land, unconditional. It will be fulfilled. The borders will be expanded after the tribulation period in the millennium. The Davidic covenant between David and God. Chapter 2 Samuel 7, Jeremiah 33, Psalm 89. This was unconditional. God promised the perpetual reign of the descendants of David, ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah and his millennial reign. Then the new covenant, initially made with Israel, Jeremiah 33, but you get to Matthew 26 and Hebrews 8. believers participate in it, the spiritual blessings of the new covenant through Jesus. What is that? That is the extension of the universal blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you, and in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember what God has done for us in that new covenant. He gave them the law. What was the law? I said it gave them national order in life. It was literally their constitution. They were under a theocracy. They were under the direct rule of God. And that is why you have to be careful when you go back and start lifting passages out of the law and start applying them to yourself. The service of God, that was the priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple. And as I said, Israel had the unique privilege of drawing near to God. All of this. The problem is that not all of Israel lived up to the privileges they got. But God, as he said in chapter 11, has not cast the nation away. In spite of all of their disobedience, in spite of their rejection of the Messiah, he has not cast them away. He has not replaced Israel with the church. He is faithful and merciful. He will fulfill all of those promises in a literal way, not figurative way. Listen. It's easy to look back on Israel and go, boy, how could you? Right? How could you do that? Has the church in America lived in perfect obedience to what God commands us? Have many of the other nations of the world so blessed by God done so? Despite all the blessings that we have? Are we any better than the Israelites who complained, oh, we're getting tired of this bread, you know? And we've had enough quail. What about us as believers, personally? How much have we received from God, and how grateful are we for it? Are we an obedient people? Predestined to glorification, yes, but charged with getting the gospel out while there is still time. As Christ's ambassadors. And I close with verse 5 again. Jesus the Messiah was Jewish. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Messiah came. Christ, the anointed one, came. Who is sovereign. Who is over all. Who is God. Manifest in the flesh, blessed forever. This is the greatest blessing of all. We have Jesus. David Barron, in one of his books on biblical prophecy in Israel, he wrote these words. It's a little long, so don't lose me, because it's a great thought. He said, there is a river in the ocean. Literally. In the severest drought, it never fails. And in the mightiest flood, it never overflows. The Gulf of Mexico is its fountain, and its mouth is in the Arctic Sea. It is the Gulf Stream. You've probably heard of it. There is in the world no other such majestic flow of waters. Its current is more rapid than the Mississippi or the Amazon River. Its volume more than 1,000 times greater. Its waters as far out from the Gulf as the Carolina coasts are of an indigo blue. They are so distinctly marked, the Gulf Stream, that their line or junction with the common seawater can be traced by the human eye. Often one half of a vessel may be perceived floating in the Gulf Stream water, while the other half is in the common water of the sea. So sharp is the line, and such the water of affinity between those waters, and such to the reluctance, so to speak, on the part of those of the Gulf Stream to mingle with the common water of the sea. This curious phenomenon in the physical world has its counterpart in the spiritual. There is a lonely river in the midst of the ocean of mankind. The mightiest floods of human temptation have never caused it to overflow. And the fiercest fires of human cruelty, though seven times heated, have never caused it to dry up. Its fountain is the gray dawn of the world's history, the Abrahamic promises. And its mouth is somewhere in the shadows of eternity. It too refuses to mingle with the surrounding waves, and the line which divides its restless billows from the common waters of humanity is also plainly visible to the human eye. It is the Jewish race, from whom sprang the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world.